Today we're looking again at some of the words of Jesus on some of the great and difficult topics in our culture, in our lives, and relationships today, specifically marriage and also divorce and back to marriage and healing in relationships. If you would follow along with me in your bulletin, I'm going to read the second part of what's in your bulletin first from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16, and then back up to the earlier reading from Matthew chapter 19, the words of Jesus. Would you listen to God's word together as I read it? To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, time out. When he says I, not the Lord, he doesn't mean it isn't God's word. He means I'm not quoting Jesus right now. Okay? It's just what he's saying as an apostle. So here goes again. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then the words of Jesus from Matthew 19. Just reading part, and the rest will be for reference later. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about marriage, about relationships, about reconciliation, in the light of your gospel. And so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple sat before me in my office. Their chairs were about 2 feet apart. Their lives felt like they might be about 2 years apart. Her face was as resolute as steel. His was puffy, despair, and dejection. She said, I just don't love him anymore. I'm not sure I ever did. He's hardly ever at home. He hardly ever speaks. I've given 10 years to him, and I'm not sure if I want to waste one more. His head was down. His eyes were fixed on his folded hands. He said, I know I'm not always the best husband. I know I work too much. I don't talk enough. I get angry. I'm not around. But I do love you. He raised his head a bit bashfully. And I'll do anything to save our marriage. I've heard those words before, spoken in exactly the same way. I almost wonder if men don't lay hold of a script that they pass from one to the next in times of great distress. These are the words they use. It's the posture they have. And I've seen her stony disbelief before too. I have to wonder, has he said these very words before and did absolutely nothing come from them? I wonder about the future of this marriage. Statistics teach us to wonder. I don't think it's true. The worst and sloppiest statistics say half of all marriages end in divorce. The best studies indicate that 38 to 43% of all first marriages end in divorce. Second and third, the rates are somewhat higher. But there's not much comfort in that, is there? 38% to 43%? Well, let's forget the statistics for a moment. We all have friends, we all have neighbors who are divorced, we all know children who are suffering from the divorce of their parents. It's widespread. A study came out a little while ago that analyzed divorce among people who go to church regularly. They found that church-going people get divorced less often than others, by 3%. The Catholics lead the way. Only 25% of all Catholics get a divorce. Presbyterians are number two. Only 28% of Presbyterians get divorced. Way to go, Presbyterians. And then there are other groups, which I won't mention. And the divorce rate goes up to 23 and 26, 29, 39, 45% among church people. It's sad news. It's been this way for a while. Nobody kept statistics in our sense of the word in antiquity, but divorce was all too common in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, in ancient Israel. It wasn't a legal event. It was more a man could just get on a ferry, cross a river, and go across and not come back. A man or a woman could walk across the plain, over one ridge, over one mountain, and not come back, and it was over. The marriage was done. It was common in Israel, but the Israelites wanted to do everything according to the law of God, and so they studied the rules. They tried to decide what the rules might be. Some said a man can divorce his wife. They didn't think women could divorce their husbands. A man can divorce his wife if she does something really shameful, like commit adultery. Others said, no, if she simply fails to support him in his desire for a godly home. And still others said, if she does anything displeasing, if she simply becomes unattractive and he likes someone else more, that is a ground of divorce. In ancient Israel, the rabbis wrote and thought greatly about the way marriages break up. In one of their collections of their wisdom called the Mishnah, there's a section called Gittin in which there are dozens of pages on how to get a divorce and about two sentences on how to keep your marriage strong. Some of it's so bad and sad, it's almost funny. I'm going to read you a section on how to deliver a bill of divorce, a certificate of divorce. Starts this way. The certificate may be written with anything that is lasting, but it may not be written with something that's not lasting, such as fruit juice. It may be written on anything, on an olive leaf, on a cow's horn, but he must give her the cow, even on the hand of a slave, but he must give her the slave. All are qualified to write a bill of divorce, even a deaf mute, an imbecile, or a minor. All are qualified to bring a bill of divorce, except the deaf mute, an imbecile, a minor, a blind man, or a Gentile. If it is received from the husband by a minor who later became of age, or by a deaf mute whose senses later became sound, or by an imbecile who later became sane, it is valid. But if it was written by one of sound senses who later became a deaf mute and then became of sound senses, or by someone who was sane, then became an imbecile, and then became sane again, it is valid. If at the beginning and the end it is performed knowingly, it is valid. Aren't you glad you know that? So we laugh at the Israelites. But remember, think, how much effort do we put into the process of breaking up divorces? How many legal cases, how many thousands of dollars are spent in disputes about the way a marriage breaks up? We are good, I suppose, at writing rules for the end. And sometimes the church is good at divorce recovery. And I'm glad that we are good at divorce recovery. But we don't spend enough time on making the marriage good in the first place, on reconciliation when things begin to fall apart, making things good from the beginning. It's not an official policy yet, but it's getting there. People that get married in this church have a right to ask for a mentor. So far, everybody that I've married has one, somebody older and more mature in the faith. If you want to volunteer, let me know, because we're starting to run out. but a mentor to walk with a young couple, just to talk, not counseling, just meeting, just having a meal, just talking about things from time to time. In the ancient world, there was a saying people had, carpe diem, seize the day. You still see it on t-shirts around from time to time, and it has a sort of a noble, bracing side to it. You know, we're alive today, live for this day. That's the spin we put it on today. It had a little bit of a different spin in antiquity. It meant in part, seize this day because this day's pleasures are all you have. Seize them this day because you may not be able to have pleasures. You may be dead tomorrow. So seize the day. Live for the pleasures of this day. There is a letter that's been preserved from antiquity from a man to his father telling him, Dad, everything is fine. It goes this way. Father, I am living as becomes a man of breeding. I have a mistress who is very fair. I have never wronged any man. I drink fine wine, and in all the respects, I can drive to satisfy myself since my resources are sufficient for these purposes. That letter was written over 2,000 years ago, and it is so very similar to the way people often think today. I'm doing well. I am satisfying myself. I have the resources that are necessary to enjoy the pleasures that I seek. And that attitude, at one level, makes a great deal of sense. Enjoy the day. At another level, it is the cause of the dissolution of so many marriages, and apart from marriage, so many other marriages. I live to satisfy myself. And when the relationship no longer satisfies me, then divorce is thinkable. But it need not go that way. Last week I told the story, and I'll review it now in case you weren't here last week, of Walt and Ruth Ann Wangerin. Walt was a busy pastor who married a woman who loved him and they loved each other. But he got busy. He counseled and met and preached and taught from morning until supper time. He would come home, wolf down his supper, disappear from a meeting, come back around 9:15. His wife loved to sleep. She was often, in fact, usually in bed by the time he got home. He was also a writer. He's written dozens of books, novels, devotional literature, poems, theological writings. He's a gifted writer. He would write until 1 a.m., and slowly, he deserted his wife, even in their own house. She became a lonely woman. For a long time, she blamed herself. Then she realized, no, maybe it is indeed his fault. She then gave up and abandoned him right in their own house. In her own marriage, she stopped talking, stopped touching for a long time. They didn't contemplate divorce. One day, a couple months later, she spoke. She explained herself. She said, I had to get your attention. You've deserted me in my own house, and you don't even know it. And you belittle me and make fun of me in front of our friends, and you don't even notice. And so I had to hurt you just to get you to pay attention. That said, she lapsed into silence for another period of time. Again, no contemplation of divorce, just waiting. And then one day she walked over to Walt and said just this, will you hug me? Not will you forgive me, not will I forgive you, just will you hug me? Will I hug you? Of course I will hug you. Bliss washed over Walt at that moment. Because he was with his wife again, he knew the charges were true, but he knew he did love her. He did love his wife, and he wanted to live with her again in love and in commitment as they had years before. That night, Ruth Ann slept in peace, and Walt slept in paradise. He rose in jubilation, springing from bed with a bound. He went about his day's business, meeting and counseling and preaching and teaching and preparing. He got home. He wolfed down his supper. He tore off to a meeting. He came back that night. His wife was asleep again. He worked until 1 o'clock. He came back to the bed. And he felt that even in her sleep, she was frowning. And so he asked a question. He said, "Ruth Ann, are you dreaming?" She woke up and said, "No, I don't think so." "Are you happy?" No answer. "Did something go wrong today?" Long pause and a slow answer. "It's the same thing, Wally," she said. "You bounce back so quickly. You bounce back so high that you leave me behind. You're glad. And I'm glad that you're glad. But your gladness means that everything is just the same. The only way I can get you to notice me is to hurt you. But I love you, Wally. How can I do that? I can't. And so everything stays the same. So be happy." What she meant was, be happy without me. What she meant was, you'll never change. That moment, their marriage hung in the balance. Would they pursue reconciliation, or would they continue to drift apart until it finally ended? No one talked for a while. In fact, Walt thought that maybe Ruth Ann was asleep. But then he began to speak in a whisper to himself, to God, to Ruth Ann, if she was awake. He said, "We need to be together. Oh, forgive me for sounding so businesslike. But I should write you in my calendar book. Make an appointment to see you. That's what I'll do. I'm going to come home every night for an hour before dinner, and we'll be at home together. We'll talk together." Ruth Ann was awake, but she didn't move. She didn't answer because she didn't trust that he would actually do it. She thought to herself, well, at least it did you some good, because he fell asleep right afterward. At least it did you some good to say that. Now, I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to have to ask you to wait for about 15 minutes to hear the rest of the story. I will tell you the rest of the story. But it illustrates the way in which almost every relationship comes to a point of difficulty when it seems that perhaps the relationship hangs in the balance, when it could go either way. Almost every woman says to her man, at least in her head, "Who are you and what did you do with my husband? Why do you look so much like him?" What are we in for here? What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, the Bible addresses it in 1 Corinthians 7, also in Matthew 19. Our passage, before we get to verse 10 and following, is part of a much broader book that has a number of themes that relate to the same topic of marriages and relationships. Church of Corinth was young, only a few years old when this letter was written. Paul wrote to them in response to a series of questions they had. Questions about marriage, about sexuality, about celibacy, about divorce. And I'll summarize some of the things Paul said beforehand, before he gets to divorce. The first thing he said was, marriage is good. Also, singleness is good if you have the gift of celibacy. They are both good if God calls you to them. Both have their place, both have their blessings. So the single person can remain as they are, if that's their calling in life, and the married person should remain as they are, not get a divorce, if God has called them indeed to marriage. Now, the church that wrote this lived in a society that was rife with sexual sin, divorce was common, and some people thought maybe the best thing to do, because sexual sin is so common and so many marriages are bad, is to start over if you're a new Christian. Some people thought, in other words, they should get a divorce. After all, if your husband is worshiping Zeus and you're worshiping Jesus, maybe you should break up. Some people also thought that because of their union with Christ, because that trumps all other unions, that maybe they should break up their union, even their sexual union, with their spouse. The word that they use is, maybe it's better for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul answers and says, no. Sexuality is a blessing, and the union of a husband and a wife is a good thing within marriage. We should not tempt ourselves. We should not put ourselves in a position where our sexual passions and desires can lead us to sin. So if you're married, act like it, he says. I was talking to a young man this week. We briefly were discussing his future and his plans. Among other things, he said to me, I plan on getting married at the age of 32. He's about 22 years old. And I thought to myself, I didn't know him well enough to question him. Why the delay? Why put off the joys of marriage? Why ask for the sorrows and the temptations of a supersize me adolescence? Because that's what he wants. The Bible says that marriage is, among other things, a remedy for lust. Now, that's not the noblest thing, my beloved, my remedy for lust. It's not a really good line to use in marriage. But Paul's realistic. Asceticism, self-denial for the sake of self-denial, is folly, a dangerous thing. The marriage bed is pure, and God wants husband and wife to stay together in marriage. But again, some people wonder, what if I'm married to a pagan? What if my husband or wife is dedicated to Apollo or Hermes or who knows whom? What then? And Paul says, stay together. Singleness is good, but not so good that you should seek singleness. And union, having one faith that unites you, is good, but not so good that you should divorce someone. Marriage is a lasting thing. Marriage is always the best. It's always best to stay married. That's what verse 10 says. Then verse 11 adds two words, but if. But if your partner leaves, here's what you should do. Your first line, your first thought should be, stay single. Seek reconciliation. Put your marriage back together if you possibly can while you're both still unmarried. And here's why. People worry, people who are married to someone who doesn't share their faith, worry about their household. My husband, my wife doesn't share my faith. Will that tear us apart? Will that, what will that do for or to our children? What's our status? Is God displeased with our household as a whole? Are we under God's judgment, perhaps? And Paul says in verse 14, no. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by her wife. The unbelieving wife sanctified by her husband. Set apart. That doesn't mean they'll necessarily or automatically share your faith one day. It does mean that God's grace and God's mercy is so great that if there's even one person in a household who calls on his name and says, Lord, cover our house, bless our house, he will hear that prayer and his covenant love will cover wife and children, whether they believe or not. He will extend his mercy to them. The children are clean. They are holy to God, so do not worry. However, the next word is this. Sometimes an unbeliever does not want to stay together with you. And if they want to leave, if the unbeliever leaves, Paul says, let him do so. An unbelieving man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Leaving in this case means not just go for a trip. It means leave as in abandon, desert, divorce. And not bound here means free as in free to remarry. That's what the language means. That's what the words mean in that culture. If one party deserts another, what can you do? If it's in the church, if a husband and wife who both profess faith and members of a church see a separation, if one deserts, you can call on the church, you should call on the church, the pastors, the elders, to go reason, to visit, to persuade, to talk. But what if one who deserts is not a Christian? The pastor doesn't have any reason to expect a hearing, the elders don't. If they disappear and they don't come back, if they're not coming back, what can you do? A marriage is a union of heart and soul and body. We share a bed, we share a table, we share hopes and dreams and memories. If somebody leaves and isn't coming back, the marriage is over. If you can't compel them to return, Paul says, you are free. You are not bound. Let them go, Paul says. you're free even to remarry. However a marriage ends, and I know I'm speaking to some people here who aren't married and can't even imagine when they will be, so let me invite you to make whatever changes are necessary to think about any relationship that's important to you, dear friend, roommate, parents. Whenever a marriage ends, whenever any deep relationship ends, it's going to be painful. At an absolute minimum, divorce is a painful breach of vows and promises. Paul says God has called us to peace, and we can have peace, but we have to recognize that first there will be some pain, there will be some difficulty. A few weeks ago, I referred to 50 Cent. Can I go to a different end of the musical spectrum and talk about Alison Krauss, you know, Americana, bluegrass, kind of that kind of thing? She sings a song called A Ghost in This House. It's a song about divorce. The lines go like this. I'm just a ghost in this house, her house. I'm just a shadow upon my walls. As quietly as a mouse, I haunt my own halls. I'm just a whisper of smoke. I'm all that's left of two hearts that were on fire, that once burned out of control. You took my body and my soul. I'm just a ghost in this house. That's the way it feels after a marriage breaks up. You feel like you're a ghost even if you keep the house. You feel like you're haunting your own halls. You're so empty. And yet, Paul says this simple phrase in verse 15, God has called us to peace. There can still be peace after the dissolution of a relationship. And there are three or even four ways to find it. The first is found in verse 16. I know it got cut off in your bulletins, the very end of it. It goes like this. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What that means is this. Some people think, if I had just persuaded my husband, my wife, to stay with me a little bit longer, I know I could have saved the marriage. Or, if we just could have stayed together a little bit longer, I know that I could have led them to the Lord. They would have believed eventually. Or maybe if I'd been just a little bit better of a spouse, it all would have worked out. And Paul says, how do you know that? Can you read minds? Are you the master of souls? To say, if only this or that? How do you know that? Are you omniscient? Let God be God. Don't ceaselessly blame yourself for the way your relationship ended. Let each person answer for themselves before God. Live in peace. That's the first way to find peace after a divorce. The second is that after divorce, we can find joy and healing, even eventually, in our singleness. The church, you who are married and never experienced a divorce, can play a role in that. We have divorce recovery, and people who are divorced find each other, at least for a while, and find comfort in each other. But married people and single people who never married need to welcome those who are divorced into the whole of the life of the church. To say what must be said, and that is that easy divorce and cavalier divorce are terrible things in our nation. They're a blight upon our nation. But that doesn't mean we're angry or condemn or keep our distance from everyone who is divorced. Many people who are divorced are far more victims than sinners. And by the way, if someone is mostly in the wrong and they find their way to the church, surely here in the church we should forgive them. I mean, of all places in the world where we should welcome sinners, it's the church. Even if they're mostly in the wrong, if they've turned to the Lord in repentance and seeking for grace. So let's welcome them into the entire array of discipleship and fellowship, everything in our lives. Third, some people find peace through remarriage. Paul says, you're not bound, let them go. That means you're free to remarry if you're deserted. And many find great blessing in remarriage. But there is one more thing, if we go back to the beginning, back to the Wangerins. You can put it back together even when everything seems ready to fall apart. Because the gospel teaches us so. You know, the gospel is called the gospel of reconciliation a couple of times. That is to say, we who were enemies of God, strangers, exiles who didn't know Him, were separate, estranged from God, have been brought near by Christ and His sacrifice and His love. And He has shown us how to live lives of reconciliation. When He won us to Himself, He teaches us how to heal, how to forgive others. Whether it's a broken marriage or some other relationship that's important to you. The gospel is also called the gospel of peace. So those who are at war with God or ignore God find peace with God. And because we live in light of the gospel, we know how to make peace with others. That's what the Wangerins did. Remember their crisis and Walt's promise. Ruth Ann did not believe he would do it. But that day, that next day, Walt came home an hour early before supper. And he sat down on a stool while he watched his wife prepare supper. It's okay, that's the way they did it in that house. And they tried to talk. And here's what it was like. Awkward, stilted, and artificial. And here's why. Because they had not been talking for many months. And she wasn't sure what would happen. And so it was a nearly miserable hour. And here's what happened the next day. Walt came back and sat there for another hour. And it was pretty miserable too. So he came back the next day. And the next day, and the next day, for years now. And Ruth Ann learned to trust that hour. Walt talked, and she listened at first. And then she started to talk, and he listened, really listened. And then after a while, they began to store things up. The funny thing that happened, the challenge, the difficulty, the whatever it is, whatever I want to talk about, we've got an hour together every day to share our hearts, our souls. This is what happened. It became their sanctuary. Oh, I know that most of you can't say an hour before supper. But he was a pastor. Pastors have lots of meetings at night. It was when they could have their hour. They found it. They made it. Debbie and I do something kind of similar. We have dates on Friday from about noon to 3. You know why? Because it's really hard, given the pastor's schedule, to have dates on Friday or Saturday. So we have dates. Friday at noon, we go to the zoo, we go to the art museum, we walk around the boathouse, we go for a walk in a park, we watch a movie, even dumb movies. It's okay. We're together. It took us a while to figure it out when I left the life of a professor and became a pastor, and she became a pastor's wife. It took a while, but we know now we're finding that time together that we need. I urge the same on you. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, I don't care. Make the time for your relationship. So peace can be found. You can find peace by trusting it to God, by having joy in your singleness, by getting remarried. Above all, you can find peace by reconciliation to your almost broken relationship of marriage. This is a sermon on divorce. So the first word is seek reconciliation as best you can, but I have a duty, I think, to say a few words about the ways in which marriages can legitimately end and people can move on. There are three reasons why a marriage can end. I give them to you first by way of review. If the unbeliever leaves and they're never coming back, you're free. Desertion is a cause of divorce. Jesus mentions the second cause. It's in verse 9 of Matthew 19. If you look up at your text, I didn't read it. It says this, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, don't divorce and remarry willy-nilly unless there is adultery. Unless there's marital unfaithfulness. Now, he's not saying you have to get a divorce if there's infidelity. He's saying it's a possibility. If there's, for whatever reason, a clear picture. There's no hope of putting it back together. Maybe he or she is not repentant, has done it several times, doesn't care. You're allowed to get a divorce. John Milton, of Paradise Lost fame, asked this question. He said, why is infidelity a ground of divorce? Because after all, the essence of marriage is not sexuality, it's companionship. So incompatibility should be the ground of divorce, not infidelity. He said this because he had a whirlwind romance with a beautiful but empty-headed woman and wanted to justify what he planned on doing. And here's the answer to Mr. Milton. Infidelity is a ground of divorce because it is a sign and a seal of the breach of heart and soul. Even as sexual union follows the giving of heart and soul and vows to live together for life, so infidelity is a sign of a breach in that union. It's not just an act with the body. There is no such thing as casual sex, no matter what people may say. When a man or a woman are unfaithful, it almost always follows a long period of planning, of alienation of affections, of giving your heart, your mind to somebody else, of trumping up charges against your husband or wife, excusing yourself for what you're about to do. It is the end of a long series of small acts of mental and spiritual infidelity. Desertion, infidelity. The third ground for a divorce that's valid, I believe, there's no Bible verse I can quote, but just looking at the Bible as a whole, is physical violence. After all, if someone is striking you, beating you, even threatening your life or the life of your children, aren't you forced to leave? Isn't it really a form of desertion, that is to say, the violent one forcing the other to flee to save their life? If they kill you, there's no marriage anyway. And many, many Christian leaders, I admit not Catholic leaders, but many Protestants and Orthodox, I mean Greek and Russian Orthodox, have listed this as a valid cause of divorce for a long time. Now, there they are, 1, 2, and 3. But as soon as I say that, I want to go back and remind you of the question that came to Jesus. The Pharisees asked, what are the grounds of divorce? Can I divorce for any and every reason, or do I have to have some causes? And I urge you to hear but not fixate on the causes or grounds of divorce, but rather to remember what Jesus said next. He said, it's hard-heartedness that makes you seek divorce. The real cause of a divorce, of a broken relationship, is not the sins that someone commits against you. It's your response to those sins. Will you be hard-hearted and judgmental? Or will you love and will you forgive? Our society gives us many reasons to contemplate divorce. It's so common. When things start to fall apart, we've all seen someone else do it. We know the way it's done. And we're just prosperous enough that we think to ourselves, you know, I can make it without his income, without her income. We will be all right. It's feasible. It's possible. And then, of course, there's cohabitation, which teaches people, since cohabitation usually ends in a split up, teaches people how to break a relationship. What do we say then? We say that marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship, that we must resolve the little problems and we ought to do our very best to try to resolve the large problems that occur. A spouse is not a roommate. If you have a bad roommate, find another one. If you have a hard time with your spouse, work it out. The Bible says that marriage is a picture of the love of Christ for the church. Or the love of Christ for the church is depicted in marriage. Lasting, abiding, forgiving, showing mercy, continuing on despite weaknesses. This is what Jesus says about his love for us. His love abides. And so our love should abide. We should not think of divorce, Jesus says. The disciples say, if that's the way it is, if you can't divorce your wife when she becomes displeasing, maybe it's better not to marry. Jesus says, if that's your attitude, maybe it is better not to marry. But rather, keep your eyes on Christ, who loves you with an eternal love. A love that is bent on making you holy, not getting rid of you if you're not. One more time to Walt and Ruth Ann. Walt and Ruth Ann also agreed, he promised, that despite those, beyond those times for 1 hour, he would take his wife alone for a 3-day retreat, just the two of them, before 6 months were up. Before 6 months were up, they did. And they got a little cabin with a tin roof in the woods during the rainy season. It rained the whole time. On that tin roof, so loudly they could hardly talk. But they were together, side by side in their room by the fire, reading their books, silent, but together, together again, holding on to their love, echoing the love that Christ had and has for them and for us, walking, living in the light of the gospel. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would indeed know you as the God of peace, the God who reconciles us to you when we turn in faith. And so, Lord, let us seek your healing from you and live out lives of unity and abiding love by your grace, by your Spirit. This we pray through Christ. Amen.